No, my name is Ben, and I have the honor of serving, I have the honor of serving as the lead pastor at a church called Downtown Community Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and I have an even greater honor and confession that I have been Stuart's friend for a long time. And I just want to be really transparent. It is almost the obligation of every single friend who's also a pastor, of someone who's a pastor, when they speak at their friend who's a pastor's church, to roast them, okay? And I got to be honest, here's the problem. You know, every friend group has different, you know, personalities, and who's the you know, responsible one, and we'll say just who's the, you know, fun one. In our friend group, the problem is Stuart has so many more stories to roast me, because he has always been such a man of character and integrity. And I could tell some stories, but they're once you've been at a church for 10 years type stories. You know, we'll get to some of those. But truly, I just want to say I love your pastor. And by nature of that, I love all you. And one thing that you might not know is I've actually been tracking for your church for a long time. Every Wednesday, Stuart and I have a sermon call where for about an hour we talk. Because if you've ever written a sermon, you know that it's easy to see the clarity in someone else's sermon. This comes to a point where you have so much information, you're trying to think, this is fascinating, but I don't know why it matters. You know, I'm interested in it, but I don't know how I can help other people to be interested in it. And so we talk almost every single week about what he's preaching on, what I'm preaching on, and just kind of what's the trouble, what are we seeing, what do we need help with. And so I've been tracking with you guys when you guys were in Timothy, correct? Is that right? Peter? Well, it's Psalms. I know, okay. Anyways, what you guys are going through in a little bit. I also want to say, love Pastor Stuart, and I was praying alongside of many of you as the surgery was going on. And if you, here's the best snapshot I can give you of me and of us, okay? Love this dude. And I'm like, don't ever do that again, okay? Number one. Number two is, as you know, surgery was coming up, and I was thinking, okay, I'm going to fast for this dude, which I can say now. It's in hindsight, it's over, you know? And I thought it was going to get done at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. At 9, Taylor's we haven't heard anything. And I'm I am about to go to bed. And I am my stomach is eating itself at this point. And at 10:30 or some point, she was the doctor said everything's good. They're finishing up. They've got a couple hours left to finish it, everything. And I'm okay, so the surgery part's done. Jesus, you've got the cleanup part on this, right? So literally, if anything happened in the last, I haven't even told you this, if anything happened in the last 2 hours, I am so sorry, you know? That's my lack of follow through, and God's okay, smited, smote, however you conjugate that. Anyway, I'm going to be talking about Psalm 95. Let me read through this psalm real quick. One of the beautiful things about Psalm, again, David over, and many different people write psalms, but throughout the psalms, it's just these beautiful, earnest thoughts, ideas, and heartfelt kind of dispositions towards God. And some of those, as you've read through, you know that they are incredibly happy, they're joyful. Some of them are, in fact, we did Summer in the Psalms about 6 or 7 years ago at our church, and we just started calling it Sad Boy Summer because it was, he is just constantly just, woe is me, life is awful, woe is me, life is awful. But one of the things I really love about that is David's honest. He's honest that sometimes in this life that we both experience the holiness and the brokenness as people who are following God, and how do we interact in the middle of those two things? And so let me read this. I'll read it to you. He says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. In his hands are formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works, for 40 years I loathed that generation, said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Kind of an abrupt ending to this psalm. Let's pray. Jesus, I just ask that as we're here celebrating you, talking about you, focused on you, you would help us to see you clearly. Father, for those of us who walked in the door, who have been faithfully following, loving, and serving you for a long time, that today would be helpful, true, fresh, relevant, challenging for us. For those of us who walk in who have recently started following you, brand new to this whole idea of Jesus, church, God, Bible, Christianity, but we've made a decision that you changed everything when you died on the cross and rose from the grave. And I pray that for those of us who have just started following you, it would be helpful, informative. And for those of us who are on the fence, here, exploring, maybe we're just here because somebody promised us a great brunch afterwards. And God, would you just speak truth and fresh? Because the last thing anybody needs to hear is the words from a guy named Ben. But Jesus, if we see you clearly this morning, everything changes. So we just pray that would happen more than anything else. Amen. Amen. So this is an interesting psalm because it's very much a psalm about worship. But whenever I read through a lot of the Bible, a lot of times what I see is a progression. And so I want to unpack the progression I see because I think it's actually a tremendously helpful progression. And what I mean by that is if I was to say, you know, everybody close your eyes and think about one thing, you know, think about one thing that perhaps you've been, you know you ought to do for God, but you've been waiting on. Everybody has that, right? I mean, that's all of humanity. None of us are 100% abandoned, 100% for God all the time. We want to be, we long to be, we look to be. But for some of us, there are things that God has called us to that sometimes it's just tough to get over the hump for whatever reason. You used to pray, and now you're having a difficult time praying. You used to spend time in God's word every day. Maybe you start in the book of John, and you know, first, second, you know, chapter three, chapter four, and then it kind of, you know, died off. Maybe for you, it's the sense of one of the goals, one of the, you know, the all-in ideas, right? I mean, you've got this, you know, evangelism goal, you've got this missions goal, you've got this, you know, next gen, I mean, just these beautiful things, right? Maybe you feel like God has called you to play a part. Whatever it is, we all have them. We all have stuff where we know we should take another step forward. We know we should do something. But over time, this kind of life sets in, difficulty set in, trials set in, hospitals set in at times, right? And then it just kind of is easy to let those things go. So I want to read this verse in a way, or this chapter in a way, that I think is going to help us to get there. But in a way, where I'm going to say this. Here's my goal, entire sermon. I'm going to convince you that to not do that thing is the most illogical thing that you could possibly do, okay? It's the most, in a reason-based system, the most unreasonable thing that you could possibly do, which is to not do that thing that God's calling you to do, okay? That's my goal. So he starts off, Psalm 95. He said, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come sing. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Now, what's interesting about this, and if you know this about David, if you know this about all of the Psalms, frankly, there's a lot of emotion in them. There's a lot of the feels of what's happening. When he starts off, he says, "Man, come, let us sing to the Lord a joyful noise." And what I find true of me is more often than not, I have an assumption that I ought to have that. I know that that ought to be my posture. So I say it with kind of like a smile, like, "Let's make a joyful noise to the Lord," right? And then you have somebody who's been around church for a while and they say, "Brother," you know? And you say, "Yeah, that's awesome." But what's interesting is you can kind of just walk in, and I don't know how many of us walked in and we're like, "Man, I am just straight joy for Jesus this morning." Like, I mean, I walked in the presence of God in a way that I didn't have to just sing about joy, but joy was just coming out of me because I was so in love with Jesus. I was so in love with God. I was so aware of who he is. Man, I just had all this joy. That's where I am at my best. But what's interesting is he's saying, "Man, this is how I feel, that I'm going to make a joyful noise. I'm going to worship God of my salvation. I'm going to come into his presence with what? With thanksgiving." Now, I just want to pause. The Bible talks about being thankful always. Can I just tell you that I am so much more clear with God in my prayer request and the things that I pray for, of the things that I have need for, over the things that I'm thankful for? Right? I mean, I'm like, "Okay, God, yeah, some things I'm thankful for, but the things I'm thankful for, generally the blessings kind of normalize. And I'm not always terribly thankful for the things that I have. I'm not always thankful." You know, yesterday we were at the beach. And it's been a very busy year for my life. I'm actually bivocational, which means I'm intentionally in two different lanes. So I am the lead pastor of Downtown Community Church, but I also am the CEO of a company called Register Sausage, Register Smoked Pork Sausage. We're in about 1,000 grocery stores, Winn-Dixie's, Walmart's, launching into Costco here soon. Anyways, commercial over. But now I can write off dinner for last night, so thank you. And yesterday, and I lived in Florida my entire life. Yesterday was my first day at the beach all year. It has never happened in my life. Not even my adult life. My life. Like, we spent weeks at the beach every year. We spent weeks at the beach during spring break, summertime, day trips, weekend, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of good blessings. But let me just tell you, it's so easy to focus on the fact that, God, I'm so busy that I have only had one beach day, to think that, like, God, I'm so lucky that I've lived a life where I get to have the opportunity to run companies and organizations in a way that sometimes makes me busy. Sometimes I only get one day to the beach, but God, I get to go to the beach. Right? But here's where I'm going with this. I can tell you how to think and how to feel. We can talk about this emotion. But it's not something to be educated on. It's generally something to be experienced. You see, when we think about the things that we ought to feel about God, oftentimes we go after the wrong core problem and issue. We just think, I need to draw up something, drum up something inside of myself to all of a sudden feel like, man, I feel joyful and I feel thankful and I feel like I want to worship God this morning. And so I just need to try harder. Maybe it's the outer flow of the experience. In 2006, a good friend of mine named Stuart Owens turned 21 in a Baptist church. You never know how that's going to go. I just want you to know, it was awesome. We were, Shirley Temples, lots of mixed drinks, Sprite and grenadine and some ice mixed in. And the reason I bring this up is because we went to Miami to watch Florida State play Miami in 2006. Some of you remember that game. If you do, then you know what happened. It was 10-10, or it was actually not even 10-10. It was 7-10 going into the fourth quarter. We were, 10-10 going into the fourth quarter. With about 8 minutes left, we had a field goal. This is in Miami at South Beach. Kicked a field goal, which was huge for us because we always go wide. Not even going to say it. About 8 minutes left in the game, line up straight down the uprights. Well, Miami has the ball. Well, we have the ball. Miami has the ball. They have the ball. They're driving. There's about a minute and a half left in the game. They're going. And it's one of those things where if you're a fan and you're in Miami at the Florida State-Miami game in 2006 when we thought we were still good, okay? And I'll never forget. It was about 30 seconds left in the game. Miami quarterback drops back, who, we don't even mention their names, throws the ball. Geno Hayes did a little outside stunt. He was an outside linebacker in football stuff, right? He waited. He was on defense. He waited. He blitzed up the middle, and he rushed their quarterback, overthrew the pass, and with about 27 seconds left, Michael Ray Garvin intercepts the ball, and we're in the end. We go ballistic. And if you've ever been at a game like this where you're just, partly for us, we were like 21, 23 years old, right? Which means that, this is your entire identity as Florida State football, and if you beat Miami this year, right? So this is massive. So we're high-fiving, we're hugging. There's people I don't know, right? There's a random guy named Bill in his mid-60s with a mustache, right? And I'm hugging Bill because of the fact that we just intercepted the game, right? And we're going nuts, we're celebrating. We almost do a dog pile in the stands because this is monumental for us. Now, no one had to say, now, Ben and Stuart, when you go to this game and they win, then I want you to feel this way. I want you to hug Bill with the mustache. I want you to dogpile in the stands. I want you to embrace in brotherly love. Celebrate, be thankful. No. Because, why? That was the natural expression of our experience. And what he says next is so brilliant. Because what he says next actually gives us the reason for the emotion. He says this. For the Lord, he goes into this sense of praise and worship. He says, let me tell you about my God for a second. Actually, hold on one second. I got a picture of Stu. If y'all have never seen old school Stu, I got to show this before I go on. This is, so the next morning, he's like, you'll never know who I met. Lee Corso. We're like, oh, that's amazing. So this is Stu. I just want you guys to know, he tucks in his shirt now. He used to not wear his hat straight, okay? I'm proud of my guy. I'm just, he's such a sweetheart. I just had to show it. Anyway. That loosely has to do with the sermon. Back to the roast part. So he says, for the Lord is a great God and a king above all gods. He says this, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are also his. I love how it says that. It says, like, think about the lowest points on the earth. And I want you to think about the highest mountains. And those just kind of fit inside his hand. And honestly, that's somewhat of an anthropomorphism that almost minimizes the magnitude of God. And what I mean by that is that's a way to make tangible something that we see physical that helps us to understand this God is huge, this God is massive. It says, in his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his hand, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. And so he says this, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. He's saying, man, when I think about this God, when I think about how expansive this God is, man, it's incredible. It's unbelievable. You see, for generations, people have been having this same thought. This was captured in Psalms when he says, When I see the works of your hands, the majesties, when I look at the stars, when I look at the heavens, the works of your hand, he says, who am I that you would be mindful of me, the son of man, that you would know my name? I'm an astronomy fan, so I follow some different stuff on social media. And I want to tell you really quickly about one that captured my attention the other day. It's this, I don't know if anybody in here is into black holes. Some of you are like, man, we're at church, we don't do science. Yes, we do both, okay? Every time when I see science, sorry, I don't have to be here next week, so, you know. If I mess it up, it's like, oh, here's the good thing about a guest pastor. If he does great, it's like, oh, man, well, you should wait till the next guy, the real guy comes, right? And if he's awful, it's like, well, wait till the real guy comes. So, clean up the mess. This black hole. Every time I see it, I got my degree in religion from Florida State, and it was fantastic because I really taught all the different reasons why this stuff isn't right, this stuff isn't real, all that kind of stuff, which I'm a challenge-based motivation structure. And every time I see it, I'm like, okay, that's how God did it. That makes sense. That's amazing. So this black hole is massive. In fact, we've got a size of it, okay? This is ton 618, 618 is probably how they call it. Now, this black hole is the largest black hole that we found in all of the universe. We've just, you know, in more recent times discovered ton 618. This thing is so big. This thing is so big that, like most black holes, it has a gravitational pull of which nothing can escape, of which light can't escape, matter can't escape, nothing can escape this particular black hole. In fact, it's so big. It's so big that I was talking to my wife and I said, How big do you think it is relative to our solar system? If you were just in the guess, like the biggest black hole, you know, is it half the size of our whole solar system? Is it the entire size? Is it, you know, like where would you? And she's, I don't know, you know, the size of it. To go across this rascal, 40 times the size of our solar system from cloud to cloud. You see, outside the planets, you know, Pluto, Neptune, some debate around that, you know, which ones are planets, which ones aren't, right? And then beyond that, there's this cloud even beyond that of rocks that kind of surround things. If you went from one side to the other side, just the size of this black hole is 40 of those combined. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. At 186,000 miles a second, light shoots off. If it travels 186,000 miles a second continuously, it will take light, a beam of light, a month and a half to get around this thing, if it could, which it cannot escape. You know what I love when I see that? I look at that and I just think, that's God's trash can. Seriously. Like, It gives off more light than multiple solar systems put together. And the reason is simply because of the way that the dust and the space particles get heated up with light as it goes down and towards it. And all of a sudden, it lights off this massive, like, kind of like emitting shine. And God's like, yeah, that's you know, you got in the pool, you got the little filter. That's kind of what I got right here. When I see this, right? Now, let's just go with this, with what's happening in the Bible. Let's pretend for a second like we actually believe this, because I think we do. A God who has that as his wastebasket. And I'm saying, no. God, you made all of that. God, you created all of that. God, you did all of that. And I get to know you. And I get to spend time with you. That's why he says in the very next verse, he says, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. He said, and this is incredible. A God of that magnitude, a God of that power. He said, man, he allows us to be with him. He's our shepherd. He's personal. He cares. Did you know that every single person in this room can pray at the exact same time, and he cares and he knows individually, specifically, the depths of what's going on in your heart, and to the point to which some of you I know, man, you're here and you're just like, I can't even pray because of what I've done. I can't even pray because of how bad I hurt. And I want you to know that God knows that, and God sees that. In the insanity of God, is that he holds the cosmos by the power of his hand. He spoke all of that with his word. And so he says, man, and we get to call him our shepherd. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. And so this next verse just says, hey, in light of the fact that this is an amazing God, a God that we get to come worship, a God that we, that if we ever saw him, I love John, when John talks about, you know, John, who was the disciple who laid his head on Jesus' chest before he died, felt and heard the heartbeat of the Savior of the world, sees Jesus in Revelation, falls over as if dead. And I love how he described it. He's like, this top part, it's like this crazy, this bright, this white, this glowing fire in his legs, the bottom half. It was like this fire. I don't know, but it's a different type of, right? He's describing the indescribable God. And he says, now we get to be his people, pastored. He said, so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. Now, this is cool how he juxtaposes this. So he's saying, okay, this is God who we worship. This is God who we are in awe of. This is God who's incredible. This is God who's amazing. And this is also God who pastures us, who leads us, who's our shepherd. But there's this potential that we all have to see a God who, let's put that back up, that ton 618, right? I mean, this massive, this incredible, this 40. And by the way, can I just tell you something about our humanity that I love and hate at the same time? We are so skeptical. When I first read this, I thought, one, is it true or is it just AI? Which it's okay to think that, right? And then it was like, okay, it's 40. Is that 40 just wide point to wide point? We're talking about all the way around. I'm like, does that matter? You know? Oh, if it was 40 all the way or just side to side, that would be incredible. And I started looking at this. Can you imagine a God who can create that as his trash can, which is obviously an oversimplification. If anybody's like deep into astronomy and that's offensive, I apologize. That is his trash can, though. And pastors us individually. And we say, actually, I know what to do better with my 401k than you. This equivalency minimizes that. You know that bike that's in your garage that you don't care about, that's rusted over, and you just haven't really got getting away because you don't really like it that much, and no one's ever really going to ride it again, but you feel bad about getting rid of it, and you should give it a Goodwill, but you hadn't gotten there yet? Saying that we trust God with our salvation, saying that we believe that God created that, but then hardening our hearts to him and how he pastors us and leads us day by day, is like saying, I will trust you with my house, but I don't know if I can trust you with that bike. Why would we ever do that? So he looks at him, and the question is, and let me just ask that differently. Why would we do that? That's fairly unreasonable, right? Here's why. He says, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works. You know what happened on that day? It's a really fascinating story, and I'll be brief with it. And I just say this. I know that you guys are potentially going to spend some time in Exodus, and I think that's amazing. There is, if you get Exodus, you get virtually all of the Bible in an interesting way. The people are in the desert, time one. They're in the wilderness. As they're walking, they don't have water to drink. They're complaining to Moses, Moses, why'd you lead us out here? We're just going to die. Moses goes and he strikes this rock with water. It's in Exodus 17. Water flows. Same thing happens again a little while. It's captured in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. They say, Moses, while you have us here, we're about to die. Moses goes and meets with God. God says to Moses, Moses, I don't want you to strike the rock. I want you to speak to the rock. Moses doesn't speak to the rock. Moses strikes the rock twice. Because of that, it was disobedience because God commanded him to do something different. Consequently, they wandered in the desert. But here's the point. You want to know what the hardening of their heart was? It was not luxury. They didn't have the option to say, man, I'm going to harden my heart to God so I can go after this multi-million dollar beach house. It was, we're thirsty. We want water. We don't want to die. It was in the normal functions of the day-to-day rigors and the necessities of life that they found themselves with a shortcoming of which caused them to go away from God because it felt like to follow God threatened their existence, maybe threatened their survival, maybe threatened their well-being. But it wasn't glamour and luxury that turned them to God. It was the normal day-to-day things that turned their heart from God. So why do we find ourselves in light of a God who has this massive, massive universe that he just creates with his word, yet when we read his word, it doesn't necessarily change us, and it's because day to day we find other things that pull us away. The functional needs of life, food, shelter, clothing, safety. We see those functionally. Let me explain it this way. C.S. Lewis, in this book, Screwtape Letters. It's an interesting book. If you've never heard of it, it's actually kind of an elder demon talking to a younger demon. And it's almost like the best way to know how to have a good offense is to know your enemy's offense. And so he kind of speaks it from the perspective of if we were going to take out Christians, this is how it would happen. This is a small snippet of one demon to the other demon on how to take down humanity, basically. The enemy has guarded him from you through the first wave of temptations. He said, there's a wave of temptations, but if only he could be kept alive, you have time itself for your allies. And okay, you have time. You can use time. He's talking to a demon, talking about how they can use time to mess up. He says, the long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to preserve or to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair hardly felt as pain of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them. The drabness with which we created in their lives, the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All of this, he says, provides admirable opportunity of wearing out a soul by attrition. Wearing out a soul by attrition, the day-to-day wears of life. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it. while really it is finding its place in Him. That is why we must often wish long life to our patients. 70 years is not a day too much for the difficult task of unraveling their souls from heaven and building up a firm attachment to the earth. Why do we harden our hearts against God? Well, because we live in the every single day. We live in the here, we live in the now. We're going to eat after this. You got to think about where you're going to go, what's going to happen. You're going to think about your body. We're going to think about all of the functional things. And here's what he's saying. Man, those functional things are things that, yes, God provides. Those functional things are there, but those functional things often have a tendency and a temptation to kind of just draw us away from God slowly over time. And so we're not generous because we have need. We're not kind because we're busy. You don't invest in time in the Word because you got things to get to, and I get that. But so here's what he says to him. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I want to be very clear about what that means. Hebrews 4 picks this up in a New Testament context. There's actually two things that this could mean. Number one is when the Bible talks about rest, it talks about rest in Christ. Rest in Christ insofar as if religion says, behave your way into God's good graces, that if you work hard enough, clean yourself up enough, moral yourself enough, then you will be acceptable to God and God accepts you. In other words, God is kind of like a team you're trying out for. You play well enough, you're on the team. What the gospel actually says is the opposite of that. What Jesus says is the opposite of that. What it says, what he says is that we are innately, fundamentally flawed. We are human. We err. We sin. We are all and have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Consequently, God didn't see that, hate us, push us away. He did the opposite. He sent his son into the world to die because when we sin against God, it creates a cosmic infraction. A debt has occurred, right? Two things. If you sin against me, let's say, I got two puppies. We've got one that's an English Mastiff and one that's it's 12 pounds, we'll just say. The English Mastiff, it's the exact same dog from the Sandlot. In fact, we watched it earlier and we're like, our dog's bigger. Possibly because she doesn't exercise as much, but a different sermon. What was interesting is as I saw this whole thing, the disparity with that. As I was thinking about what's happening in Hebrews, as I was thinking about what's happening with God, is that what he's getting down to, this whole concept, this whole idea, is that, man, at the end of the day, we find rest in God. We find rest in God because of the fact, not of what we have done, but because of the fact of what he has done. To be honest, that whole dog thing, I have zero clue where I was going with that at this point in my mind. That was off the dome, and I'm like, what was the point? I don't want to digress too far into that. But I'm going to listen on the replay, and I'm gonna be like, where was I going? Okay, that's where it was. Not my church, you know? Two kinds of rest. Okay. There's two dogs. That still doesn't make sense. Here's the point of this. There's one type of rest that happens. And when this type of rest happens, it's a salvific rest. What that means is that Jesus came, Jesus loved, Jesus served, Jesus died, and that we don't earn our way into God's good graces. In other words, we don't do enough, and all of a sudden we're part of the family of God. We made the team. His death, because of our inability to be holy, to be perfect, to be pure, his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, his death forgave, his resurrection overcame death and overcame life. We, as followers of God, enter into the rest of Christ through Christ, not through our work, but through the work of Jesus. In other words, we don't do what God says in order to make God happy with us, as if he's happy enough, we'll be a part of the team. He is happy with us. He is pleased because of Christ. Therefore, we live for him. We're a part of his family, the family of God. Therefore, we obey. So what is this rest thing? Because he's actually talking to this. And in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, it actually talks about this theme of rest 11 times. And this is so important. This is so important. He's not talking. He's not talking as he translates this into Hebrew. He's not talking about a salvific rest. He's talking about the rest of obedience. Through Christ, we have peace with God, but through obedience to God, we have the peace of God. And so what he's saying here is here's what's going to happen. Man, I want you to see God and who he is. I want you to know him and who he is. I want you to understand the maker, this God, this incredible God, this fantastic God, this enormous God. In addition to that, man, I want you to know that you can worship him, that this elicits an emotion inside of you. And I want you to know that this is an incredible God. This is a magnificent God. And this is a huge God that cares for us individually so much that he came and died for each and every single one of us. And in that, he calls us and he says, hey, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Do what I say. Don't harden your heart. Trust me. Don't harden your heart. Trust me. I'm not talking about the big. I'm talking about in the daily. What is, and here's where this whole thing goes around, where it is one thing that you feel like God has been pushing you towards. What is one step of obedience? Joining a group. What's one step of obedience? Beginning to read your Bible. What's one step of beginning to not engage with what you're engaging with online, and instead you're going and you're seeking accountability around it? Like, what is one thing for you that when you look at this area of obedience, you say, man, I've hardened my heart in the daily monotony of life. And he's a great God. He pastors his people. And to trust him with my eternity and say, salvifically, I believe in you. And God, I believe that you were there. God, I believe you created the stars by the power of your mighty word. And yet and still, I don't trust you with this small area of obedience. Don't trust God with a new Bugatti and not with a bicycle. And Jax, let me clarify that. Don't treat God with a brand new F-350 on massive tires and it's just rolling and going. And you're like, but here's my trike. It's the most unreasonable thing that we could possibly do. But you know what Paul says? In Hebrews 3, he says to combat that, encourage one another so that you don't become hardened to sin. I just want to finish by encouraging you. You might not be where you want to be. But the reason that you're at a place where you're stuck, where you need to take another step, is because you have taken steps of obedience. Many of you, you are so much further along than you ever have been. Many of you, you've taken incremental steps. You've started to grow in your faith. You started to read for the first time. You started to pray for the first time. You started to love for the first time. You started to serve. You started to do all those things. I just want you to know, continue to do that. And what you'll find is that you have the peace of God. Romans, you can have peace with God because of Christ, but we have peace of God because of our obedience. This is wild. When you do what he says, we actually find that life might not be better, but there is a deep sense of peace and rest in a world that is extraordinarily unrestless. So it's one place that you've hardened your heart, that God's saying, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask and I pray and I thank you for the fact that you, a great and amazing God, give us the opportunity to just joyfully worship and praise you. Father, we are not worthy. We do not deserve it. We did not earn it, yet you still give us that opportunity. And yet, you, God, who created all things by the power of your mighty word, you sustain all things within the palm of your hand, yet you shepherd each one of us individually. You died for each and every single one of us so that we could be right, restored, and with you. And so, Jesus, we worship you. We praise you. We thank you. And God, we just say, we give everything to you. We trust you. We trust in your promises. We trust in your word. And we give our lives to you. And God, I pray whatever that thing is that the heart is hardened toward, whatever that step of obedience is that you're calling to, would you give us the wisdom to see it clearly and the courage to do it? In your name we pray. Amen.